So 2 weeks ago, we were in Genesis, and we, as we're working through this series, the Gospel according to Genesis, and we considered Noah and the flood, and the challenge of the text was it's three chapters long. This morning, the account we're looking at is that of the Tower of Babel, which is nine verses, so quite the challenge. Our sermon text reading does come from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The Word of God says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We're thankful that you speak to us through every narrative, every incident, every moment in history where you have worked your will to accomplish this great redemptive plan to save people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to bring us to yourself. And so, Father, I pray that as we consider this account so far removed by many thousands of years, that we would, through it, once again, understand the depths and the riches of your mercy and the gospel that we enjoy through Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Language is a fascinating thing, and it's both a tool and an art. It's a tool because through language, we're able to communicate ideas and needs, instructions, plans, so that we can function, so that we can flourish in this life. And language is also an art because it's one of the creative expressions that every person ever born has been able to articulate in one way or another. It's both verbal and nonverbal, printed and spoken, electronic and analog. Language truly is a remarkable thing. And the ability to communicate is the engine that drives human culture forward. But language and communication can also be a source of frustration, can they not? I mean, how many problems arise in our relationships because of miscommunication? And how many times have words been used to cut and to wound instead of bless and bring peace? As James wrote in his book, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Now, this narrative of the Tower of Babel is a story for sure that shows us the origin of languages. But it's more than that. It's a story that teaches us that sinful people will use the good gifts of God to accomplish evil purposes. That's what sin does. It corrupts the common good that God gives us. More than that, however, this is a story that shows us that despite the failure of people to keep God's commands, God still accomplishes his purposes in the world. And we need to hear that message because so often in our Christian lives, it's easy to fall into the trap of doubting God's ability to accomplish what he said he would do, both in our lives and in this world. So the story begins with a picture of the development of culture and creativity. And what we see here is that culture and creativity are God's good gifts to humanity. Culture and the ability to create are two things that separate us as being in the image of God. They separate us from the rest of His creation. We build cities, we develop commerce and trade, we construct houses, bridges, transportation, we cook delicious food, or at least we attempt to. We write plays, songs, poems, books, make movies, paint pictures, we build a world. And in that world, we look for meaning, we establish relationships, we try to figure out who we are in the big picture of this universe that God has created. And in this text, there are three specific areas of culture and creativity that we see God has given us for our good as an act of His common grace to all people. These are things that not just believers enjoy, but unbelievers as well. They are His common grace. And the first one is language. We note in verse 1 that the whole earth was with one language and the same words. It's really interesting to note that the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is translated as language is also the same word for the lips. It makes sense when you think about it. The lips are that organ that communicates speech, that allows us to articulate. And what an incredible gift it is of God, then, this ability to communicate. I mean, imagine if we couldn't. You wouldn't be able to build relationships. We wouldn't be able to go about our business, to practice trade or commerce. You need to be able to communicate in those things. Everyone would be on their own. It would be a complete nightmare if there was no speech, if there was no communication. Language is so vital to human functioning and flourishing that without it, life would cease to function. So God gives it to us. In the very creation of how He formed us, He gave us the ability to communicate as a gift. But it's not only the ability to communicate with each other that God has given us, He has also given us His Word as a form of communicating Himself to us. I mean, there's a reason we call the Bible the Word of God. It's His voice of communication, His truth to us, so that we might understand it and comprehend it. And so when we read here in Genesis 11 and verse 1 that the whole earth spoke the same language, that wasn't a bad thing. That was a good thing. Interhuman communication was at a level that had never been seen since that day. Even with all our technology and our social media and ability to text each other, we still bungle around. We're still limited by the different languages we speak. Even within the same language, we still have difficulty communicating. I mean, if you go to the South, they say things differently. I went to a small college in North Carolina. I remember going to the grocery store to get some pop and asking them, hey, where do you keep your pop? And they looked at me really funny because I didn't say soda. But language is a beautiful thing that God has given us. There's a second gift that He gives in His common grace, and that is community. Genesis chapter 10, the chapter preceding this, is a genealogy that explains the growth and the expansion of Noah's family. It's commonly referred to as the Table of Nations. And all peoples find their origins within that table as they are to spread across the earth. And in the middle of that genealogy, we find a man named Nimrod. And it says here that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a city builder. Just like Cain, generations before him, also was a city builder. And we read some of his city building activity in verses 10 through 12 of Genesis 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehobeth-ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So cities They are a reflection of a fundamental need for community that God has wired and programmed into us from the beginning of the world. In fact, he created community with those first two people, Adam and Eve. And that community was to spread to all the corners of the earth as God commanded them to take dominion of the earth and also to be fruitful and multiply, to spread that common good culture of community and language. Interestingly, when Noah exited the ark after the flood judgment, God restates that command, be fruitful, be multiply. You see, it was always God's intent to fill the earth with community that flourishes together. So in Genesis 11, we see here people are building a city, and that's a good thing. Now, there is a problem with that city. We're going to see that in a moment. But the idea of city itself was good, just like language. There's a third gift of God's common grace we see here, and that is creativity. And we see that with the mention of a new invention in verses 3 and 4. The people say to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They learned how to make bricks, artificial building blocks. These would have been like the first Legos. And they create these bricks and they put them together and so that they cannot move with this substance called bitumen, which was an ancient tar-like substance. I mean, they understood that, hey, blocks that fasten together, just like Legos, are much better than blocks that do not fasten together. And they're able to build cities. And what we see in this creation of these artificial blocks, is a spark of creativity. You see, God has placed within each person the desire to create. Now, you might say, well, I'm not a creative person, and that may be true. But you still have this desire to create, and you do create things. We're not all artists. We're not all musicians. We all cannot sing or carry a tune. We're not all poets or authors. Some of us are good at analytics. Some of us are healers, doctors, nurses. Some of us are skilled organizers. Some of us are thinkers. But all of us, in some way, in some form, in our vocations, in our jobs, in our studies, we are creating things. It may be as simple as that quick email you have to send out at work, or that project you have to submit for a class. I think that stay-at-home moms probably are more creative than they realize in how they organize and manage their household, exercising God's gift of creativity. And so it's a common grace gift of God to be able to create other things. And then we enjoy the creation of others. I mean, I enjoy good art and amazing architecture, but I can only manage to draw stick figures, and I can only build with Legos. But I appreciate the amazing ability of others that God has given and the beauty we see in the world reflected through their creative efforts. Abraham Kuyper said that art is one of the richest gifts of God to mankind. It gives us some level of comfort in a sin-cursed world. But therein lies a problem as well. You see, because as much as all this city building, this community, this culture, this creativity provides some measure of joy, it's a fleeting joy at best. It doesn't last. It's doomed to fade and eventually fail. And the reason for that is this city of man, this common grace culture in which we live, it doesn't save. It doesn't sanctify. It's not holy. It's common. In fact, not only does the culture of this city fail to change the corruption of human hearts, it too becomes corrupted by those who live within it. That's exactly what happens at Babel. The second thing we see here is that people will build towers of sin and rebellion by abusing and corrupting God's good gifts of culture and creativity. This narrative, if nothing else, is a tragic picture of how people will use the good gifts of God to achieve their own ends rather than fulfilling the purposes of God for which they were given. And we see that manifested here in three ways. All of those are found in verse 4. Notice what we read again. Then they said, these are the people of Babel, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, the first thing to note here is the people say, let us build ourselves a city. And as we noted, cities are a good thing. God's given us community. They reflect that gift of community that God's given us. But the problem here is the motive. These people are not seeking community for the good of their neighbors, rather for their own selfish ends. They want this city for themselves. They want it because they do not want to fulfill a very specific command of God that said, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion of the whole earth. I mean, notice the reason they give for building the city. They say, come, let us build a city for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. See, they knew what God wanted. They knew they were to spread out, and they said, we're going to unify. We're going to be in this one area together. Let's build the city for ourselves. And thus we have this picture of the human heart, and that is this, that we stubbornly will refuse to do whatever God commands us to do. We have this natural affinity as a result of the fall to resist anything the Lord would say that would involve us submitting to Him and His authority as our Creator and King. And from the very first sin, the intention was always to be a god to oneself. What is happening here at Babel is a revival of sorts of the ideology that was captured in Satan's lie to Eve when she took of that fruit and disobeyed the Lord in the garden. And with a crusading fervor, the people set about to build their city rather than God's. And so they abuse that common grace of His provision to achieve their own ends. But it's not just a city they build, is it? They build that tower. Notice the next phrase, come, let us build for ourselves a tower with its top in the heavens. The people conspired together to build a tower, a sort of sacred mountain of their own making to reach to the heavens and commune with God according to their own ways. We'll get to God through our own effort. Now, most scholars agree that this tower was probably similar to the ziggurats, structures of ancient Mesopotamia that we see in ancient Babylon. In fact, there's a connection, a definite connection here in this text between Babel and Babylon that we see mentioned over and over again, not just in the Old Testament, but all the way to the book of Revelation. And it goes far deeper than just the name. In the Bible, Babylon is always depicted as the city of man that stands in opposition to God. This, we've been talking about that city. There's the difference between the city of man and the city of God. Those who in faith come to Him and worship Him and submit to Christ, they are part of the city of God. And those who are without are part of the city of man. But in its ideology and culture comes this idea that we don't need God because we can become gods to ourselves, or we can know God in our own way, rather than the way He reveals to us in the Scriptures. So Babylon or Babel, what it represents is the autonomy of humanity who seeks to throw off the authority of God as Lord. And so the people of Babel, they build this tower to the heavens to reach God on their own terms instead of His. It's an act of cosmic rebellion, and it's no different today. I mean, this culture of rebellion still flows from the heart of humanity. The only thing that's changed since Babel is the type of towers that we like to build. And some build a tower of self-righteousness, trying to reach God on their own merits of their own good deeds, despite the many warnings of Scripture that human efforts at righteousness do not match the standard of God's perfect holiness. Some build towers of indifference, mocking the law of God by flaunting their sinfulness, calling that which is evil good. Others try to build towers out of their lives, of their careers, their family, perceived identities, their own success as a person, making these a tower to try to reach God, and in so doing, becoming a God themselves. But all those towers, they all fail just as Babel did. They fail to achieve their goal. They fall far short of heaven. All of those towers have the same goal as the Tower of Babel, the people of Babel built. Notice the reason they give as they want to build this tower. They say, come, let us build a city. Let us build a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. There it is. That's the end goal. Babel was the idolization of man, of human effort. The people wanted to take to themselves an immortal name that was reserved for God alone. And in so doing, the arrogance of this human rebellion reaches its height. And thus we see that in the end, the good gifts of culture, language, creativity, cities, the ability to build, they are twisted and corrupted by idolatrous hearts to glorify the creature over against the Creator. The sin of the garden had come back to bite once more. And sometimes, because of sin, it seems like God's purposes are being thwarted. Remember, he said to people, hey, go out, scatter, be fruitful, be multiplied, take dominion. And they're not doing that here. What's going to happen? And it looks like God's purpose is failing. But you see, God never fails. He always completes what he starts. Every purpose of his will come to pass. It was time for him to intervene. And that's exactly what he does. The Lord comes down. And he finishes what he started. Verse 5 is a key to this whole story. The scene shifts from the tower of defiance the people are building to the throne room of heaven. And we read this, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord came down. How ironic. Here are people saying, hey, let's build a tower. We'll get to God our own way. And they fall short, and he has to come down to them. You see, no amount of human effort can ever bridge the gap between us and the Lord. Our sin is that great, and his holiness greater yet. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The only way for people to know God is for him to come down to us. And that's exactly what he does. Time and time again throughout the scriptures, we see the Lord comes down. And when the Lord comes down, things happen. Notice what happened at Babel, verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, at first glance, this appears to be a judgment, but it's actually an act of mercy. You see, we saw two weeks ago, that this evil heart that we have, apart from the work of God's grace in our lives, has the potential to corrupt the entire world to the point that it must endure devastating judgment. And we saw that in the flood and the salvation of that remnant by the grace of God. And that potential is still there. That sin didn't go away after the flood. It still lay in the heart of every person. And with this one language, they can take that and corrupt once again the earth. But remember, God said, I'm not going to judge the earth in a flood again. And so instead, he comes down and he confuses their one language. And we see the results of that in verses 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. And you see the irony here. They said, let's build a city so we're not dispersed. And the Lord disperses them. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So now they're scattered, just as they had been commanded to do earlier, go into all the earth, be fruitful, be multiply, scatter, bring that common grace culture everywhere, and they didn't want to do it. Now God steps in, and it happens. He fulfills his purpose despite their failure to fill the earth with people. And that's what they needed. They needed that. Therefore, it was an act of mercy to keep them from growing in their rebellion to a level that was seen at the time in the flood. Now, Babel, though, this isn't the end of the story. When we come to verse 9, it's not the end. To find the end of the story, we have to skip ahead in history, many years later, traveling through time, till we land in first century Jerusalem, till we find the church gathered together in a small house in Acts chapter 2. Christ had recently ascended. He had promised them that the Comforter, the Spirit, would come and empower them to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there as they gather, at this time of the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, which was a celebration of the early weeks of harvest, that house is filled in a miraculous way with a rushing wind of the Spirit, a special out-of-the-ordinary moving of God. And what happened next is even more miraculous. Listen to how Luke, the author of Acts, tells us what happened. He says, and they, that was the early church, the early disciples, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And these are not unknown tongues, because as we continue, we read, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. You see, Pentecost was Babel in reverse. The languages had been dispersed and broken up from this one language, scattering the people. But now they're all hearing at once one message. This connection is very noticeable in the text. I mean, we mentioned how back in Genesis 10, that is a table of nations, a list of a genealogy that gives a list of nations. Luke does the exact same thing here in Acts chapter 2. To show us that what is happening is God is reversing what he did at Babel. Where there was once great confusion, now the people are able to hear this message. And what was it that they heard? It was the mighty works of God, we're told. Specifically his work to gather to himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation together under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all who would call upon the name of the Lord, be it in Hebrew or in Greek or in Spanish or Italian, can know his salvation. They can know God. They don't need a tower. See, no longer did they have to try to build these towers of their own making, towers that always failed to reach him, because God had built a better tower, and that tower was Jesus Christ. He is the one true mediator between God and man. Paul writes to Timothy, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Unlike all those other towers that we may try to build to get to God, Jesus is the only one that truly makes that possible. You see, when God comes down, things do happen. At Babel, he created all these languages. He scattered the people. At Sinai, when he comes down later, he comes down in fire and a dark cloud, and he gives the people his law. But then at Bethlehem, God comes down again. This time as a man. That man was Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And he lived the life that you and I could not live so that we might live in him. And get this, when we come to that tower in faith, we're given a new name. We don't have to seek a name for ourselves by building our own towers. We're given a name that goes beyond that. We're given the name as children of God, a son or a daughter of God. Now, I don't know what kind of tower you try to build to reach God. I know in my life I've tried to build many. But the gospel gives us a different message. It tells us, put down that hammer, lay aside those bricks, stop working so hard at building a tower that it'll never reach the heavens, because God's given you a better tower, who is Christ the Lord. So come to him and rest. Rest from those weary labors. Come to him in faith, for Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. No longer are we scattered abroad in confusion, but we can know the goodness of Christ, unified together in him. And one day we're told that when Christ returns, we get that picture painted in the heavens. And Tim last week preached on that from Revelation, of people from every tribe and every tongue gathered together, singing in praise to God in one voice. Babel was reversed. So put down that hammer and come in faith to the better tower that God has built, Christ our Lord. Father, we thank you for this mediator that you have given us, who is so perfect, who fills the gap between our sin and your holiness, so that we might know you, not just in this life, but for all eternity. So, Father, I pray, if there are any that wonder how they can know you, that you would make it so real, this good gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, for your people, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, because we are so prone to try to pick up that hammer and those bricks again. So Father, I pray that you would remind us as we go through this week just to rest from our works and to rest in my faith in Christ, the better tower, that one mediator. In his name we do pray. Amen.